Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will address this morning Hebrews 12:9, Ephesians chapter 6, and Ephesians chapter 4. It's our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor we have of studying truth, the facilitation provided by the Holy Spirit's power, His instruction, His mentorship, the system that you've given us to grow in grace, and thereby the opportunity to serve you and worship you in the midst of the angelic conflict. It is our duty to become good soldiers for Christ, and therefore today we continue our training in that regard, that we might become professional soldiers. The ability to think under pressure on the battlefield of the invisible war is our objective. Therefore, it is our prayer that as we've gathered here today, that we would continue that advance toward that high level of spiritual growth, whereby we might glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You all have received the issue of the December 2002 bulletin, and I do need to call your attention not only to it, but also to the November bulletin that you already possess. There will be no Bible class this coming Tuesday or Thursday. Thursday is Thanksgiving Day. My new family celebrates Thanksgiving rather than Christmas, so this is the annual trek down there. It just so happens that Shannon and Chris organized their lives to provide a grandchild having a first birthday on the following weekend. And so we will celebrate Ryan's first birthday at a big wing-ding in Birmingham on Sunday the 1st, no Bible class there, nor on the 3rd. We will resume Bible classes after today on Thursday the 5th of December. Please note also that Christmas Eve falls on a Tuesday. No Bible class there. We will be in Alabama again on the 29th of December. That's a Sunday. December 31st again falls on a Tuesday. No Bible class there. We will resume classes on Thursday, I believe. I haven't gone into January yet, but I think that's canceled too. And we'll resume on Sunday, January the 5th. So we have a lot of off days coming up during the holiday season. Please keep your calendars handy, including November and December. All the dates are noted with exception of that one in January, and we'll alert you to that once we get down in the calendar that deeply. Today we want to remind you of some things that we've noted as we prepare to go forward in our study. Hebrews 12:9 is a passage in which we're noting quite a number of things regarding the training and rearing of children. It reads this way, and we're in the midst of it, examining some concepts and principles. Another case in point. We used to have our human fathers for corrective discipline. Paidutes is the word for corrective discipline there, and we respected them. Intrepho is the word for respect. Therefore, to a greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our spirits, and continue living the spiritual life. And it is from this particular passage we noted the principle that parental discipline of that eventuates in the development of a mental attitude of respect. And this is brought out by the customary imperative middle indicative of the verb intrepo, which means respect or reverence. And the need for consistency of parental discipline is brought out by this imperfect repents. The biblical approach to training, instructing, punishing, and disciplining children requires that the parent be filled with the Holy Spirit and motivated by unconditional love. The Scripture forbids that correction should be administered in anger, motivated by emotion, and accompanied by vituperations. Again, the key motivation for correction is unconditional love. And we noted how not to train in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's par or gizo. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up ektrepho in the discipline, paideia, and instruction, nousthesia, of the Lord. And from this we are emphasizing the word provoke in the present active imperative of par or gizo, to incite to anger. If discipline is imposed while angry or other mental attitude sins, the impact will be negative rather than positive. You will incite your children to anger, and that will fester into bitterness and ultimately into explosions of rage in various manifestations. And so we went to Ephesians 4 very briefly to remind you of this orge, pikria, thumos, trifecta. Ephesians 4:22. Put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief under the first husband and its corruption and association with the lust pattern of deceit. Be renewed in the Holy Spirit by means of spiritual growth. Clothe your soul with a new lifestyle founded on imputed righteousness and built up by doctrinal integrity. Therefore, putting off the lie once and for all, speak truth, each one of you, with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. We noted a few principles with regard to that, and then we noted the horror of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Although you may have become angry, or gizo, in spite of that fact, stop sinning. In other words, rebound. If not, the sun must not set on your angry mood, par or gizmos. That angry mood festers into bitterness that is noted in Ephesians 4:31. All bitterness, pikria, both explosive anger, thumos, and motivational anger, orge, both manifestations of such, brawling, which is overt, and slander, which is verbal, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Ephesians 4:27 reminds us that conquering anger is necessary in order to prevent our giving the devil an opportunity. Ephesians 4:32, but become kind. Christos is the word for becoming kind. It is a word we'll note a little later in our study. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, be compassionate, and keep forgiving each other just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven us. And I would remind you with this diagram here with regard to this recovery process from anger and from bitterness and from explosive anger, that all sins can be managed instantaneously by the believer through confession alone to God alone, the rebound technique, and when this is accomplished through a confessionary prayer to God, then post-salvation sins are forgiven. And you are now empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you may resume your spiritual life. That is the end of it, except for some other things that have to be discussed in certain situations, and that's the subject of our upcoming study. Now, these principles are fresh in the minds of the Ephesians when they arrive at chapter 6 and encounter the instructions regarding parental responsibilities. Again, that verse reads in the beginning of it, fathers, do not provoke or do not incite your children to anger, but rather bring them up. And the word bring them up is the second mandate in the verse. The first is do not incite them to anger. That is a negative prohibition. And this one is positive. It is the present active imperative of the verb ektrepho, E-K-T-R-E-T-H-O, ekretho. That means to nourish, to rear, to bring up, to nourish to maturity. This word implies the provision of both physical and spiritual needs, and therefore places on the parents the responsibility of logistical supply in both these areas. So when you have children, you've taken on the obligation from God to supply logistics to these helpless little creatures who have come into your home. And if you don't do it, they cannot fend for themselves. They don't have the capacity of thought. They can't work. They can't communicate. They can't do anything but just wallow around in their crib and need constant care and attention. Resuming our study now at point 22, that's circa page 292. With these responsibilities come plenipotentiary authority that carries with it accountability to God and responsibilities toward the child. You now have taken on an obligation before God. Now, there's a lot of baby birthings going on. I was recently in a hospital when little Danny Hunt was born. And the ladies there told us they'd had about 12 or 15 born that day, something like that. And when Ryan was born, I asked the same question, and they said they average about 20-some-odd a day. That's a lot of baby birthing going on. And what that means is that these children are being funneled out of these hospitals on a daily basis of 20-some-odd in these big hospitals a day in every community in America all day long, every day. And there's a responsibility factor that goes with that. If you're going to procreate, you need to stand ready to assume that God's going to select at physical birth. When He selects, He also transfers to the parents who've gotten involved in this thing huge numbers of responsibilities and obligations. There's accountability to God for all of this. He will hold parents accountable. And in addition to that, the parents have responsibilities toward the child. 23. Parents are obligated before God to provide logistics for their children. There is a mandate to procreate in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. That's the regrouping mandate to procreate. That's post-flood. There was one pre-flood. And this is the post-flood reiteration. There are promises that guarantee one's daily needs. Our Lord was very eloquent with this in Matthew chapter 6. And if you wonder where the clothing's going to come from for this little rug rat, then look out the window at the lilies. And so on, other illustrations are given. The promises that guarantee your daily needs are mentioned by our Lord in Matthew chapter 6. And what are the requirements for these logistics to be supplied? Seek first the righteousness of God. And that, of course, is sought through faith alone in Christ alone. The only way human beings can be granted divine righteousness is through imputation, and that only through the gracious act of God following your free will choice of Christ as Savior. And that results in your justification before the judgment bar of God. Now, you have the imputed righteousness of God, and that actually sets up a link between you and justice. Justice is your point of contact, and plus R is the target of all grace provisions. And right down this grace pipeline comes huge amounts of grace. And that grace is formed in the part of logistical supply. And that comes to you, and when you are righteous through faith in Christ, there's a father and there is a mother, and both, we'll assume for the moment, have plus R. Now, that means both are tied in to the grace pipeline that runs up to justice, and justice is going to supply provisions for these believer parents. And they have a child that has recently come up on the scene, and they have to supply these logistics over to this child. Now, there's a way to shut this down, and that is through negative volition. Even though you're negative, you are going to be kept alive. But there are decisions that have to be made by parents with regard to children. And when they favor their own desires as over against the child, then a great problem emerges there. And we have children in this country that are not being cared for properly because the parents do not take on the responsibility of the child, and therefore they are accountable to God. And that accountability involves the Millstone Production Committee. Parents are obligated before God to provide logistics for their children. 24. These issues, combined with the mandate to supply necessities for children that we've just noted, mean that God's grace will provide if the parents are willing to take on the responsibilities associated with rearing children. I do not recommend having children, but if you do decide to have one, you need to be prepared for it. You need to know that there are obligations and that there are responsibilities and that you are under scrutiny, I think is the best term, before God, for you are accountable to Him for these little creatures. And if you don't rear them properly, there are debts to be paid. So remember all of this before you procreate. Procreation is easy. This is something people are able to figure out. But the end result is a person. And inevitably, there are difficulties involved in taking a new individual into the household. And it's flesh and blood. And you are obligated to take care of it in every way. And that involves not only training and leadership and guidance, but also discipline, so that they don't join Al-Qaeda when they turn 17. Although they want to. The issues combined with the mandate to supply necessities for children mean that God's grace will provide if the parents are willing to take on the responsibilities associated with rearing children. 25. The mandate to the husband in this regard is found in Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So if the husband is able to somehow get a little money and get some Southern Comfort, a little Rotgut wine, or maybe some Schaefer beer, and prop up on the couch with the remote control, watch game shows, and of course ball games, and never go anywhere or do anything and earn a living, the child is not going to be cared for properly. Now, we giggle and scoff, but it goes on all day long if the father is even around in this country. Some of the essential duties of the wife in managing the household affairs are mentioned in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. Very interesting passage. 26. Failure to live up to these responsibilities is condemned by Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's strong language, but I didn't say this, nor did I write it. Paul did, 1 Timothy 5:18. Therefore, you see the accountability factor with regard to parenting. And it's also an accountability factor with regard to just being married. The husband takes on the responsibility of logistical supply for the household. And then, of course, if they procreate, then there's another head to be counted and more logistics to be supplied. 27. Thus, the mandate to nourish up to maturity requires that both parents become devoted and dedicated to providing their children's needs, both spiritually and physically. Fathers, do not provoke or do not incite your children to anger, but bring them up, ekrepho, bring them up or nourish them up to maturity. And the maturity factor has to do with both physical maturity, that's keeping them going until age 20, where you transfer authority over to them, hopefully. And then also there is spiritual maturity, which can occur before they leave the home, but not likely. Point 28. The provision of logistics is initially designed to sustain the child until he can reach an age of accountability and give an objective hearing to the gospel. So logistics are very necessary. The body must be kept alive and the soul must be managed through discipline if necessary. But for the positive factors to teach the child biblical principles. And the provision of all of these logistics is initially designed to sustain the child until he can reach an age of accountability. And then the objective is to have him give an objective hearing to the gospel. 29. During this period, the parents are to train, instruct, chastise, and punish the child as part of his orientation to the principles of order, harmony, and establishment. Notice that I did not mention doctrine there. A child is an unbeliever and cannot process doctrine until saved. But there are principles of order that can be taught consistently from the Scriptures. The idea of harmony within the household is a very important concept, and establishment principles are obviously the subjects that need to be taught. I mentioned the other day, and it is true, that some doctrinal concepts can be taught, they just can't be processed. They'll be viewed from human viewpoint. And nevertheless, the repetition of these things is also very important. For example, rebound. And although a child cannot confess his sins to God and have them forgiven, he is under the aegis of his parents, and it's the parents' responsibility to manage the child's sinful nature and instruct him in how these are to be managed. Once he is saved, then he is instantly up and operational on these things and begins to execute the spiritual life without any training period being needed. He's already been taught these things from human viewpoint. Now they become divine viewpoint through faith alone in Christ alone. So there's a lot of wisdom that is involved in raising children. You have to understand who you're dealing with. You're dealing with a child who is an unbeliever and totally depraved, sin nature up and functioning on all eight cylinders all day long, every day. He is the enemy. And you have to understand that. But unconditional love, therefore, becomes the overriding factor for all of those assets that this emissary of Satan possesses when he comes into your home. That should be a Mother's Day message. Nevertheless, it's all true. Point 30. Parents are the authority figures. No matter how stupid parents may be, and almost all parents are stupid. Otherwise, they wouldn't be parents. No matter how stupid parents may be, they are geniuses compared to their children. Geniuses. That doesn't last long. But it's certainly true for about the first 10 to 12 years. Let's make that 13 to 14. I don't get any arrogance going here. For the most, the greatest accumulation of untrained terrorists in the world are 13 to 14 year olds. If we unleashed all 13 and 14 year olds on the Taliban, we unleashed them on Saddam Hussein, within 3 weeks it would be over. They, the parents, ruled... Oh, I skipped. I don't want to miss this point. A child is incapable of survival without parents. Incapable. And when they come into the home, they start around age 2 seeking to run the show. And by age 5 or 6, some have conquered the household. And one of the keys that you've lost is when you start asking your children permission about things. Don't throw the bric-a-brac, okay? Never ask a child a question. Don't ask them if anything's okay. Just tell them what you... Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Point 31. Parents must never kowtow to their child for any reason. Ever. Parents rule the roost. The father makes policy. Both parents enforce it. And the father administers corporal punishment when necessary. And that is the ideal arrangement. And you have to be flexible with these things and do what you have to do on certain occasions. But these are the basic policies. The parents rule the household. The father makes the policies. The father makes the policies based on establishment viewpoint, community standards, and Bible doctrine. If you're in a community that don't put up with certain things, that needs to be taught to the child. If you live in New York City, there's not much to do with regard to community standards. They can be a terrorist and nobody seems to care up there. And the last thing you want is for your child to grow up to be a politician. That shows total parental failure right there. So you want to keep them out of Washington. Parents enforce the policies. Both of them do. The father administers corporal punishment when necessary. 32. Resorting to corporal discipline is not violence. It only becomes so when the parent allows arrogant and emotional sins to motivate its use. And that goes back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we noted that cycle of orge anger, and then you go to pikria, where it becomes bitterness, the angry mood becomes bitterness, and then all you need is something to incite new anger, to fan the smoldering embers of bitterness, then it flares into thumos anger. And parents quite often get frustrated with their children and become angry, and that motivates the discipline. Discipline should be motivated by violation of policy. Corporal punishment should be motivated by rebellion against that policy. And it should be done in unconditional love, and there's a process and a procedure to follow before you actually pick up the dowel. And that is, by the way, a last resort. Who wants to wail on their kids? But when it becomes necessary, the Bible mandates it. I told a story the other evening about how the Jews dealt with kids who, although dealt with properly, were recalcitrant. I mean, volition is free. And some people just will not submit to authority systems, beginning with the family and the father and mother's authorities. They won't do it, no matter what. They're just going to dig in their heels, and something's in that gene pool that says, no, I ain't gonna. And at a certain age, as they approach adulthood, teenage area, if the parents are satisfied that nothing more can be done, then they can take a bill of particulars to the town council and bring in these anecdotes and demonstrate how the child simply hasn't responded to discipline. And if enough evidence is there, the town council will have the child taken out to the city limits, and that's where they will all stone him to death. That's in the Old Testament. But it was apparently very effective because they didn't have prisons in Israel. They didn't need prisons. And by the way, I want to get on to this. This is an Anacaluthan. But there is a big debate going on today about these sexual predators that have served their time in prison and are now out back into society, and they buy a home in a neighborhood and they don't tell anybody that they're perverts, and then the little children roam around the neighborhood and cut the grass and babysit and all this business, and the parents want to know this, and there's a big debate about whether it violates this person's privacy because he's paid his debt to society, he's out now. And the parents shouldn't worry about it because he's been cured and all of this. So there's a tug and a pull there, back and forth, as to who has the more logical approach to this. to reveal. There's one side that says you should reveal his presence in the neighborhood, and another side that says no, he's paid his debt to society. Well, this is a very easy problem to solve. If you abuse a child, take him out to the city limits and stone him to death. That is the thing to do. And of course, there are other things that are less, I guess, brutal, like sissy shot. Just kill the person, and you don't have this argument. Resorting to corporal discipline is not violence. It only becomes so when the parent allows arrogant and emotional sins to motivate its use. 33. A parent cannot beat submission into his children. Submission is won by loving the child. Adherence to righteous standards through just enforcement. That is how you love a child. Adherence to righteous standards through just enforcement. Children must be instructed and led to the right course of action. Great flexibility must be observed, and principles must be taught through repetition. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And Shannon over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, says that you are to teach through repetition. We noted that word earlier. And that is the first major mandate in Scripture about the instruction of children with regard to spiritual affairs. Teach these things through repetition to your children when you get up in the morning, go to bed at night, etc. So repetition of these concepts is extremely important, and great flexibility has to be observed during the learning process. Children must be instructed and led, therefore, in the right course of action. 34. Corporal punishment is required when parents observe a rebellious mental attitude. Now, what is rebellion? It is knowing and willful rejection and violation of house policy. And parents are stupid, but they're geniuses compared to their children. And any parent can figure out when a child is in rebellion. He knowingly and willingly violates house policy. And he gets involved in it with a mental attitude of rebellion. I ain't going to follow your lead. I'm not going to obey you. I will do what I want to do, and there's nothing you can do about it. And there are even some who have been propagandized by the devil's world and the Frankfurt philosophy. If a parent approaches them with the idea of corporal punishment, they threaten to pick up the phone and call child services. Well, you know, when you call child services and they come out, you immediately go to a foster home. Do you know who these people are? No, you don't. You have no idea who these people are, but that's where you're going. So if I were a parent today and my child threatened to call Child Protective Services, I would dial the number. Here you go. Talk to these guys. Tell them how bad I'm about to be. There are no bruises, there's no blood, no scars, no broken bones yet. Go on and call. Have them come out. Let's have a talk. And maybe if you're lucky, they'll take you to some stranger's home. You may be one of those guys freshly out of prison. Nice, quiet guy. Wants to contribute to the community. Be a foster parent. Corporal punishment is required when parents observe a rebellious mental attitude. But it must never be administered because the parent loses patience, becomes infuriated, because his authority has been challenged, is caused embarrassment, which is a daily problem, or is fed up. Fed up. I'm done. I'm up to here. And you go start ripping slats out from under the bed. 35. Corporal punishment must never be motivated by arrogance, power lust, or self-centeredness, and never applied with such intensity that it amounts to cruelty. So what you will, I hope, pick up on by now is that the Bible recommends capital punishment too. We've been through that with the stones of the city limits, but corporal punishment it recommends to parents. But it must be done properly. Nothing can be done under the aegis of the first husband and glorify the Lord. It has to be done under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the objective must be the issue. Bring the child back into proper behavior. It is not vindictiveness. It is not revenge. It is not an I show you thing. It is corrective discipline. Under the power of the Spirit, motivated by doctrine, with the objective of restoring order. And the ultimate goal of the child becoming a good citizen in the community and hopefully a believer in Christ and someone who will become a member of the future pivot. So corporal punishment must never be motivated by arrogance, power, lust, or self-centeredness, and never applied with such intensity that it amounts to cruelty. 36. Cruelty results when a parent's sinful nature is out of control. Children know how to push parents' buttons, and they push those buttons as often as they can. And when you lose it, they win. And there's a lot of victories on the part of stupid, ignorant children over naive, manipulative parents. You're smarter than they are. Don't let them do it. When they push your buttons, all they're doing is trying to get you to go back over to the dark side and link up with the first husband and allow his lust patterns to override common sense and doctrinal leadership. The lust to receive submission from his child can become such an obsession that a parent loses sight of the fact he is dealing with a child. The lust to receive submission from his child can become such an obsession that a parent loses sight of the fact he is dealing with a child. 37. He may resort to corporal discipline because the child misbehaved, made a mistake, or caused embarrassment. But corporal punishment is designed to correct open rebellion. Note here that some children are corporally disciplined because they misbehave. Okay, if you establish that as house policy, you're going to have rotator cuff problems. Elbow's going to go out on you. You're not going to be able to blast the child enough because he will always misbehave. Flexibility is involved here, and understanding that they are children and they will misbehave. Corporal punishment is the last resort, not the first one. They will make mistakes because they are stupid, and they will cause embarrassment just by being there. But corporal punishment is designed to correct open rebellion. 38. Therefore, father must learn to distinguish spizorectum, faux pas, and naivete from rebellion. Spizorectum is a good thing. Some kids are just wired. They have a lot of energy, especially the boys. Sometimes it happens with girls, but boys usually. And they have all this pent-up energy, and they're into everything. They're very curious. They want to see how things work, so they start dismantling the stereo. They're just curious. How does this work? That's spizorectum and energy. And parents look at this and say, well, Freddie's just out of control. And they take him to the shrink, and the shrink says, yes, you're right, he is out of control. He has A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And here's some drugs that will prevent this from going on any further. And so little Johnny, Freddie comes home, and she pops a few pills in him, and he goes wide-eyed. And they wonder when he turns 14 why he's on cocaine. He's taught to take drugs. Well, just be quiet. Don't take these pills and be quiet. Sit still. And then he goes to school, and the parent and the teachers are there, and they say, oh, you cannot possibly disrupt my class. You must sit quietly like little Susie does. Here, take this pill. And then they won't let, it's a drug-free zone. Take this pill. That's called schizorhinkum. And I'll tell you this. We need boys who are wired. We need them to be wired, although controlled. We need them to have schizorhinkum, although managed. We need them to grow up to be 18 years of age and join the military. We need boys who are wired, who will take chances, who will take a dare, who will jump in an F-16 and fly at Mach whatever, who will drop bombs, who will walk into the face of the enemy, and who will shoot them dead with a gun they've got. We need boys that have that kind of courage, and we don't need to drug them up so that they won't even think of doing such a thing. We need boys to fight our wars, and these are the kinds of men that we need. And we're drugging them up so they can't get there. Psychiatry is the result of Frankfurt philosophy. And it is an evil practice, and it is not medicine. It is a fraud from Freud. Freudian fraud. The problem is an out-of-control sin nature in parents who want their child, their boys, to be girls. Father must distinguish schizorhinkum. Faux pas. This is saying something that shouldn't be said in a certain place at a certain time. Or doing it. Naivete, that's a nice word for stupid. Got to distinguish all of these things from open, raw rebellion. Otherwise, the parent will wind up spanking the child all day long. 39. Out-of-control fathers allow themselves to go way beyond the divine intent of corporal punishment and engage in cruelty, which may include such motivations as vindictiveness, spitefulness, and power lust. Some people don't like their power challenged. By the way, I need to mention this in a general sense because it was mentioned to me the other day, and it has been mentioned to me in the past. I've run into it over the last 31 years from time to time. Since I've been positive to doctrine and in the ministry. All of us want to evangelize our friends and neighbors and as well as our family. I remember when we first moved here, there was a family with three young boys, and one of them spied Shannon, and he started hanging around the house on occasion. And then he decided that he wanted to go to church one day. And I said, well, fine, how old are you? He said, I'm 16. I said, well, I don't mind if you go to church with us, but you have to get your dad's approval of that. So I said, you just report back to me, and if he says fine, you can go. And a couple of days later, he came back, and he said, my dad said that he didn't want me to go to church, so I won't be able to go, huh? And I said, no, you can't go. You have to stay home. I said, whatever your dad said is fine with me, because he's a spiritual leader of your household. He said, well, he didn't know why I'd want to go to that do-it-yourself church. And I thought that was so funny. Do-it-yourself church. See, we sit here in this gymnasium, folks think it's do-it-yourself. For 27 years, we've been doing it ourselves, though, because they think it's like fly-by-night kind of thing. But I wouldn't let him go unless his dad gave permission. Now, you haul people into your house, they come in, you know, they're just like ants, they're always in and out, in and out. And then you decide to hold a Bible class and teach a little doctrine, that's fine, try to get somebody saved. But then the father learns of this going on down the street. And he's not a Christian, don't want to be. He's contemplating joining the Taliban. And he doesn't want Christianity involved anywhere in his house, especially in his child's soul. So he don't want the kid going down there to Bible class. And once you find that out, you tell the child, no more Bible classes for you in this house. Your father, his authority must be respected. Obey your parents. If your parents are Muslims, then you're going to have to put up with it till you get to be 18. If they're Hindus, if they sit around and smoke peyote and bow to totem poles, that's your environment until you're 18. You do not challenge the authority of parents. That's the worst thing that's going on in this country today. So you just put that young man, a young lady, in your prayers. You've already presented the gospel. That little boy, a little girl, has accepted the gospel. That person is under the directive care of God. And he will protect that child and draw a wall of fire around him or her until they can get to a better situation. And if you show respect for that parent's authority, he will not react. In fact, it may soften him up to let the child come back at a later date. But you challenge a man's authority who you know is an unbeliever. You challenge a man's authority who has the rightful position of authority in a household, and you buck that, he's going to dig in his heels, and he's going to say those Christians thus and so. No. You respect the authority of these parents. Don't you dare impose your principles on them, because that will send the wrong message, not only for Christianity, but also, you have to remember his soul needs to be saved too. And if it's handled properly, maybe the child can actually do this. But you can't buck his authority and hope to gain any advantage. That's just the way the sinful nature works. Okay. 39 again. Out of control fathers allow themselves to go way beyond the divine intent of corporal punishment and engage in cruelty, which may include such motivations as vindictiveness, spitefulness, and power lust. 40. The administration of punishment may result not in correction, but bitterness, because its application was brutal, heartless, ruthless, merciless, vicious, and mean. That doesn't correct anything. It only exacerbates an already bad situation. You've got someone who is in rebellion against authority, and then the authority becomes tyrannical. Nothing good will come from that. How is that honoring to the Lord? How is that correcting the problem? How is that going to promote the principles and the doctrines of the Word of God? He is the spiritual leader of the household. He represents Jesus Christ in that household, yet he has become a tyrant and a brutal one at that. Wrong message. 41. Proper rearing involves instruction, training, and repetition. Children will not become members of genteel society overnight, but their ability to behave will develop swiftly if their parents are vigilant, consistent, and patient. Vigilant, consistent, and patient. 42. This is made possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit, loyalty to the system, and unconditional love. I want to work on points 41 and 42 here, where they go together. And there's information here you need. It's sort of a summation in a way. Proper rearing involves instruction, training, and repetition. Children will not become members of genteel society overnight, but their ability to behave will develop swiftly if the parents are vigilant, consistent, and patient. This is made possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit, loyalty to the system, and unconditional love. The Holy Spirit enables vigilance. That's where you get the power to hang in there over the long haul. The Holy Spirit enables vigilance. Loyalty to the system. Those are the established divine standards, divine viewpoint, establishment viewpoint, order principles. These things the parents must know. You see, parents are trying to set up policy and they don't even know these things. They know how to set up policy. The policies they set up come right out of Frankfurt. Can't manage a home that way. You've lost your authority if you try to run a home under Frankfurt philosophy and Summerhill procedures. Loyalty to the system maintains consistency. You have policies that are absolute principles. They are carved in stone. God backs them. And you have established these as house rules. And you're loyal to that. And you enforce those. And they're always the same. They don't vary. Nobody's confused. Loyalty to the system maintains consistency. And unconditional love provides the patience. You've got to have a lot of patience to do this. You've got to have energy to do it. That comes from the Holy Spirit. And you have to have a system on which you can rely. It is the system that is upheld. It is nothing personal. It is God's system. And you're loyal to that. Well, then that will maintain consistency in your management of children in the household. And, of course, unconditional love will provide the patience. We'll resume at this point second session. It'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.